Hello, and welcome again to our Bible study. This is part 27 in our series on Joseph. And last time we left off in Genesis 48 and looking at the passage in verses 17 to 19. And actually, this was established a little bit earlier. The principle here was brought up a little bit earlier. But we read in Genesis 48, verses 17 to 19, "And when Joseph saw that his father, the father Jacob, laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim," that is, Ephraim's the younger, and the right hand was for the blessing of the firstborn, "it displeased him," displeased Joseph, "and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And we started talking about this verse and this principle. This issue came up a little bit earlier as Jacob was very careful to put his right hand, cross his hands over, so that his right hand ended up on Ephraim's head and the left hand ended up on Manasseh's head. And you're familiar with this principle. The Bible talks about this is a historical situation that illustrates the principle of many first shall be last and the last shall be first. And God is guiding this situation with Jacob to teach this principle that Manasseh was the firstborn, but he becomes last, or becomes second, in the sense that the right hand is put on the last, Ephraim's head, and he becomes the first. And so God, this is an important biblical principle, and God states it clearly in some places, and then states it, or teaches it through historical situations in other places. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time on this principle, since a number of verses are dedicated to that. And the place we left off last time was Matthew 19. So I wanted to go to Matthew 19:27. We read that passage last time, Matthew 19, starting in verse 27. We read that last time, and I didn't really get into any explanation. We came to the end of our Bible study, and so we'll read it again this time and look, try to develop it a little bit. Matthew 19:27. And actually, there's two different situations going on here, and God mentions this idea twice about many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And I think both situations may be teaching this principle. We'll start in verse 27 of Matthew 19. "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And so you see that principle articulated there. And it's going to even more directly apply into the next passage we're going to read in chapter 20. But God says in verse 30, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." And then moving on to chapter 20, and remember there's no chapters divisions in the original Greek, and so just as well the verse 30 here in chapter 19 could apply to the illustration given in chapter 20 as it could apply looking backwards. But I think it may apply both directions. And chapter 20, verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. And again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hours, and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. And so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they that came, and when they that came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few chosen. And so you see, even God puts this principle in twice. He puts it in here and states it in verse 16 of chapter 20, and he stated in verse 30 of chapter 19 that he is giving illustrations here that the last, many that are last shall be first, and many first shall be last. And you can see that clearly in the parable that we read in just right now, right here in chapter 20, in the parable of the laborers. And you see that some went out at the beginning, and it's a 12-hour workday. Some went out at the beginning, some went out after 3 hours, some went out after six, some nine, and even some at 11 when there's only 1 hour left. And you notice, and you see quite a bit of evidence of this principle that the last shall be first and the first shall be last in this illustration in chapter 20. Now you notice that the laborers that went out at the beginning here in verse 2, notice that they agreed with the laborers, and he agreed, the good men of the house, he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day. And here is an agreement. It's like these people that go out at the beginning are like people that have made an agreement. Almost, you don't read this language with agreement with the rest of the laborers, but the people that go out at the beginning are like, you know, these people that go out at the beginning, they work the whole 12 hours. They definitely are the first. They've been out there. They've been in the, they're like people that have been in the gospel working for Christ for a long time. They've worked the whole 12-hour day. And notice that they've agreed with the, he agreed in verse 2, when he agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And this is part of the problem that people have turned the gospel into, is an agreement they've made with Christ. They've accepted Christ, they've done this, they've done that, and they have an expectation that Christ is going to, you know, give them the new heavens and the new earth, and maybe they have other parts of the agreement where they're going to be in an exalted position and all of this other stuff that they have an agreement. But you notice later on, for example, in verse 4, when he starts sending other people out, like in verse 4, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. And so this is like the people, this is more of the way the salvation program really works, is that, you know, we love, the Lord has saved us, he's indwelled us now, he's energized us, he's promised wonderful things, and he can tell us, whatsoever is right, I will give you. And the believers are happy with that. And then he goes out the sixth and ninth hour and does the same thing. And then the 11th hour, you know, it's like God asking people, you know, even though like the thief on the cross, what are you doing here? You've been idle. You have been doing stuff that has no value all this time. I'm referring to verse 11, where the man says, Why stand ye all the day idle? And that's like God saying, you spent your whole life in this world that I've given you, and you've been idle. You have not done anything that's really been profitable, that has any eternal value. And they complain they've never been hired, and he sends them out into the vineyard. So even if it's a very short period of time, you were saved in an old age, or you were saved right before the Lord returned, this person goes out of there and works in the vineyard. Notice in verse 7, he says, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. And that is the principle of the gospel, true believers, those that are genuinely saved, are happy with that. God, they know that God is good, and they're thankful that, you know, that he saved them from hell, and whatever soever is right, he will give them, and they're content with that, and they're not murmuring. And then it comes evening time, and notice that God illustrates this principle in a number of different ways, that It says, he says in verse 8, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So he's giving the first payment to those people that went in last. And maybe that makes us feel, it's like the opposite of seniority system. Maybe that makes us feel upset. But this is the biblical principle. God can give to whomsoever he will, whatever he wants. And if you and I are saved, we're thankful that we've received the inheritance, we're protected from the wrath of God, we have everything, but we're not complaining about this or that, like these people that went out for the whole 12 hours. But notice he is illustrating this principle, give them their hire beginning from the last unto the first. And that is again emphasized in this principle, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And or many, not all of them, but many first shall be last, and many last shall be first. And you read in verse 9, and when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny or a denarius. And then, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. See, that's, they likewise received every man a penny. See, that is consistent with people who have made an agreement with God, and salvation is not, salvation is agreement that God has made. He's the full party. He's the full party of making the agreement. It's not an agreement that we've made with him. It's an agreement in the Godhead where God has made the payment for sin and therefore has delivered his people. It's not an agreement that we make and with him. But they suppose that they should receive more. In verse 9, when they came, no, verse 10, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a denarius. And so these people are looking for more, and this is inconsistent with the true believer. He's just thankful that God has saved him. And they're murmuring, verse 11, they're murmuring against the good men. This is typical of, you know, these people that have been, sadly, people that are not saved, they've been working for God for a long time, not really working for God, working for themselves based on this agreement that they believe they've made with God, accepted him or whatever, and they've been working there a long time, and now they're murmuring that they don't get something special, and they're complaining, you know, these people that, instead of having the joy of salvation for people becoming saved the last hour, they're upset, you know, they've been saved the last hour, and you're going to give them the same salvation program that you give me, that I've been working for 60 years for Christ, and all of this attitude is inconsistent. And notice that God has put inconsistent with what a true believer is, and notice that God has put this illustration in here with the whole 16 verses to illustrate this idea of many last shall be first and many first shall be last. Many of these people that have been in the gospel a long time, they've made an agreement with Christ, and they've and he even says here, he talked about making an agreement here in verse 13, he says, but he answered one of them and said, friend. And this word friend is not the word philos, like, you know, it's typically used for friend or for love. It's a different word that more means like a fellow, somebody that's like Jesus said friend to Judas, who was betraying him. And Judas wasn't a friend of Jesus. Judas was an enemy, but Judas was a fellow that was with Jesus for a while. And so this is not the normal word for friend. This is just like fellow. And but he answered one of them and said, friend or fellow, I do thee no wrong. Did not thou agree with me for a penny? Notice God is reemphasizing this idea of agreeing. This is like those people that have been working a long time for Christ. They have an agreement with Christ that they think that they've made, and those agreements, their salvation is not about an agreement that we've made with Christ. It's about an agreement within the Godhead to provide salvation for people that God has have chosen. And then he comes, and then God, the good man, says several other things that are negative towards this person, verse 14 and 15. Like in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? And then he ends it up with the statement, so the last shall be first. This is like the people saved at the very end, the 11th hour, they're working for Christ, and they're just trusting that Christ will give them whatever's right, and they become, many of them are first, they're truly saved, but for many, but the last, and so the last shall be first, and the first last, many of those people that have made an agreement with Christ, that are upset about someone becoming saved at the last minute and getting the same salvation, they will become last. And so this passage in Matthew 20, this little parable or illustration that Jesus gives is kind of a clear illustration of how the first, that their heart isn't really with Christ. Actually, it turns out they're last. They're not. They represent people. The law of the language identifies with people that are not saved, and yet people at the 11th hour, shortly, but the last hour, they become saved, and they become the first. And so that illustrates that. And also, Jesus said this in Mark 10:31. Mark 10:31. Okay, let's take a look at that. And what's interesting about Mark 10:10 right here is that God includes the same thing, the same statement from Peter about forsaking all and serving Christ, but doesn't include this illustration that we find in Matthew 20. We read in Mark 10:28, then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee, And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. And notice that Jesus doesn't give, or in the writing of this account, God does not give that illustration from Matthew 20. And it could very well be that this many that are first shall be last and the last shall be first is actually also applied to Peter's statement here. And here's how we could understand it. Those people that have truly forsaken what they could have in this world, truly have done that, are the first. They will receive the inheritance. They will receive eternal life and protection from the wrath of God. But there could be a lot of people that are kind of like those laborers that went out there for the full 12 hours. You know, they've borne the heat and burden of the day, and in other words, they've been working the whole 12 hours for Christ. And they're kind of parallel. It's kind of parallel to this statement that Jesus says, you know, they've forsaken all of this. They've been working for Christ for 60 years, and they've given up, you know, having a wife and a lot of these things. They had to leave their families, and they had to gave up on having children possibly for the gospel's sake, and they did all of this stuff, but their heart wasn't really right. So it was like an agreement they made with Christ, and they're not joying in other people becoming saved. And it turns out that they actually, even though they think they fit this category of Mark 10:29 and 30, they've forsaken this and that, but they've really done it for their own agreement that they believe they've made with Christ, and it turns out they actually turn out last at the end. So verse 31 here in Mark 10 could be a warning. You know, yes, true, those that have forsaken all and are truly saved or receive that blessing, like Peter was a true believer, but watch out. There's many that are trying to work hard for Christ, and I've done all this. I've given up all of this, and I've worked hard for you, Christ, and now I expect extra pay. I expect extra compensation because I worked the whole 12 hours. I'm not happy that somebody got saved at the last minute. And I'm murmuring against the master, and this is all evidence of a heart that's contrary to God. But I wanted to look at a few more. I wanted to spend time, because God does give a number of passages here that illustrate that the many first shall be last, as a warning to us that have been in the gospel for a while to watch out, to examine ourselves, are we truly saved? And it's also an encouragement, the last shall be first, is that maybe people have rejected, maybe you're one person that's rejected the gospel for all these years, or maybe we're really near the end of the world, and so there isn't a whole lot of time left. And in both cases, it doesn't mean that you can't become saved. God doesn't need a lot of time to save you. He's saving right up to the end of the world. You know, even if you've been rejecting the gospel for a long time, that you could be those last among those last that become first. So it's both a challenge to, it's both a warning and a challenge to those that have been in the gospel for a long time, and it's also an encouragement to those that are serious about their relationship with God and truly trust the Bible and tremble at its word. I wanted to look at another one. Let's go to Luke 13, Luke 13 verse 23. And there's some clues in this passage also that's talking about those people that have been in the gospel for a long time. We read, starting verse 23, Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, or the compressed gate. That's the gate that leads into the kingdom of heaven. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up, and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall say, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And again, God is completing this little illustration with this statement, saying many last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Illustrating this principle again, articulating the fact that God repeats it a lot, helps us to know that this is an important point that God is making. And so, and God says here, you know, in verse 24, be diligent to enter in. And we can't, salvation is entirely by the grace of God. We read in Ephesians 2 that you're not, Ephesians 2 about verse 8, that you're not, we're not saved by works, but by the grace of God. And many other passages, Titus 3 talks about this, and many other passages talk about this, and yet God has given us the Word of God, and we can be diligent to read the Bible and to pray and to ask God for God's mercy, and take what God says seriously, and to strive to enter in. But finally, God has to do all the work to save us. He has to do everything to save us, and yet if we are just enjoying this world and ignoring what the Bible says and not taking the opportunity to pray to God, you know, we're just despising the Word of God and despising God. But he says in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, in other words, judgment day has come there, we've reached the point where there's no more salvation, and people are hoping that there's salvation, and people will be knocking, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto them, I know you not whence ye are. And this idea where God will say, I know you not whence ye are, you know, it doesn't have, God doesn't have to say everything through, we find passages in the Bible where God says things through his actions, and the mere fact that there's no salvation, or you weren't raptured, or God is not saving anymore, is by God saying that, by God taking those actions, I know, he is saying, I know you not whence ye are. So in other words, they could have the Bible and they could read it, and God is saying it through that. But in other words, when we read through the Bible, every time the Bible says somebody said something, or God said something, it didn't always mean that it was like an audible voice. It was said through the actions. And so the mere fact that you're not raptured, the mere fact there's no more salvation, God is communicating, I know you not whence ye are. And then notice in verse 26, then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. And the streets are the idea of the open place that, you know, God has taught openly with his word. He's taught openly with his word, the Bible, in the streets, in the open places. And God has guided, particularly the New Testament era, so the word to a larger or lesser degree, but particularly in our day, and at other times, the word has been available to a high degree. He's taught openly in the streets, and he is taught so that people know and have heard the gospel, or heard about the gospel at least. And so the people that are responding back to God here in this particular illustration, they are saying, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. And remember, the eating is the eating of the bread of life. You know, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And when we finally really partake of the bread of life, that's salvation. But just the mere fact that we're reading the Bible is eating of the bread of life, drinking of the waters of life, like we, Jesus with the Samaritan woman in John 4, I will give you water to drink from which you'll never thirst again. Once God applies that word to our heart, then it is, we never thirst again. But nevertheless, when we're reading the Bible or hearing the Bible, we are in one sense, we're eating and drinking in the presence of God. So verse 26 is really, these people, God has guided this illustration. Jesus is giving this as an illustration, that these people are people that have partaken of the Bible. They have partaken of the Bible. And then, but God will say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Verse 27, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And that is, again, God doesn't have to say that in an audible voice. He, by the mere fact he has not raptured them, by the mere fact they're at the judgment throne, by the mere fact they're cast into the lake of fire, he's communicating to them, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me. That's departing into the lake of fire, all ye workers of iniquity. And God says that through his actions. And there are verses that are written like that. And then the part about the last becoming first is, so these are the verses 25, let me back up, these verses 25 and 26, 27 illustrate the point of many first shall be last. Many first shall be last. These are people that have had a lot of contact with the gospel. And then verse 29 tends to suggest the idea of the last becoming first, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south. In other words, the whole world out there, and they shall sit down with the in the kingdom of God. And so this illustrates like people, God's gathering people from all over the world to come into the kingdom of God. And yet he's cast out the people that have been eating and drinking with him. And so this is, does it point to, and God here himself says, the last shall be first. Those people that were far away from the gospel out there in the north, south, east, and west, some of them will be coming in and they will be first. But sadly, many first shall be last. Okay, another illustration of this in Matthew 8:5. Let's look at Matthew 8:5, and then this is another historical illustration. This one's historical. The other one we looked at in Luke 13 and Matthew 20, those were illustrations that Jesus gave, but this is now a historical situation, which is also used as an illustration. It's actually a historical event. Matthew 8:5-13, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and this is a Roman soldier, so he's a Gentile, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God in heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast down to outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. And notice that again God is illustrating this principle of the first shall be last, many first shall be last, and the last first. Okay, because he's talking about, again, he's talking about people coming from the east and the west, like out there in the world. He doesn't say north-south this time, like he said in Luke 13. Here he just says east and west, and sit down with the patriarchs. But in verse 12, but the children of the kingdom, these are the corporate people of God, like the people that have been working out in the vineyard for 12 hours. These are the first, they're becoming last. They shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so these children of the kingdom, these are the people that have been working out there for 20 hours. These are 12 hours, excuse me, from Matthew 20, or the people in Luke 13 that have eaten and drunken in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. These are the people that have been in the gospel a long time, and many of them, sadly, will be cast out into the wrath of God. And yet God picks this Roman centurion, a man that recognized Jesus as Lord. He called him Lord, and he trusted that Jesus, and he puts himself in a humble position. Think about the centurion. Now, he was captain of 100 men of the Roman army, and so he could easily look at this Jew, Jesus, and say, these Jews, they're, you know, we've conquered their nation, we rule over the Jews, Jesus is a Jew, I'm a Roman, my nation has defeated your nation, and I'm not only a Roman, I'm a Roman captain of 100 soldiers, so I'm not just any old Roman, I'm captain of 100 soldiers, so I'm a very important Roman. And so what is this Jesus doing here? And he's just a defeated Jew, of a nation of defeated Jews. But notice he doesn't look at it that way. He says, Lord. He comes to him, beseeching him, and says, Lord. And he answered, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. And so he recognizes, I'm a nothing. I'm a sinner, and this man is from God, and he is the Lord. And notice his humble position. And he knows that Jesus has the authority. All you have to do is say the word, and it will happen. And I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. So this Roman illustrates a lot of principles. He's the last. He's a Roman centurion. He's out. He's the Gentiles. He's the last. And he illustrates the principle of being humble. And he illustrates the principle of the last that are becoming first. He illustrates those that trust in Christ, because he says, you just have to speak the word. You don't even have to come. If you say that he's going to be healed, he will be healed. So this is a wonderful passage that illustrates many gospel principles tied into the idea of the last. Many last shall be first. And then Jesus adds in here his fault upon Israel, his people that were the first. And that could include you and I, because we may have been the first in the gospel. And if we haven't really trusted Christ, we're like Israel and we'll be cast out at Judgment Day. Jesus brings in that fact that here is somebody who's last who becomes first, and then a warning that there's many first that will be last. And then look at one more, Matthew 7, which gives half the story. Matthew 7, and it's a scary statement for those of us in the gospel. Jesus says in verse 21, this only gives half the story. This is many first shall be last. It doesn't give the other half, where the last shall be first. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, and you see this doubling up, Lord, Lord, quite a bit, or in a few places in the New Testament, you find them, people saying, Lord, Lord, and it turns out people who are not really true believers, but they call Jesus their Lord, but their will is not really surrendered to him, that he's not really their Lord. Anyways, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so, again, God is emphasizing the evidence of salvation is that we obey the word of God. And sometimes people, they look at verses and that a sin abounded, grace abounded more, and they look at verses and they come up with the conclusion that somehow if Christ is our Savior, that doesn't have to show up as a change. That will not necessarily show up as any substantial change in the way we operate, in the way we live. But that's not true, because when we become saved, God comes to indwell us. You read about that in Romans 8:9. He's working in us to will and to do of his good purpose. You read about that in Philippians 2:12-13. And he is, if you and I are believers, he's working in us to will and to do of his good purpose. And so he's not trying to do it, he is doing it. And so that will result in the fact that we will do it God's way. And that's why Jesus says, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Those are the ones that are entering into the kingdom of heaven. And then he warns again in verse 22 of Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And this is people at Judgment Day, or the people at the rapture, that thought they were saved. And then I will profess unto them, and I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And Jesus can profess that, doesn't have to profess that by an audible voice they hear, but just professes it by the fact he's left them behind, and he's going to cast them into the lake of fire. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And again, the wrath of God, which is the death, actually a separation from God who is life, is to be cast away, to have to depart from God who is life. And when we're cast away from God, we're cast away from all of his goodness. And so these are some of the more direct statements in the Bible, and God even uses the phrase, "The last, many last shall be first, and the first shall be last." He even uses that phrase, and there's a lot of other passages that illustrate or teach this directly. We'll probably look at a few more, but I'm going to look at a few historical illustrations. You know, God has not only taught it with straight language in some of these passages we've read and other passages, but he also taught it through historical situations. You can think of Jacob and Esau. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, so they were about as close as you can get. And Esau was the firstborn, but Jacob received the birthright and the blessing. Now, even though Jacob and Rebekah were very sinful in deceiving their father Isaac, to receive that blessing, and Jacob was wrong to force his brother to sell his birthright, that was wrong. But nevertheless, this was God's plan, that Jacob the younger receives the firstborn rights, because God even told that. The elder told that to Rebekah, "The elder shall serve the younger." And so, and Jacob is the one that became saved. He was the younger, he was the second born, he became the first, he became saved. Esau never became saved, he remained unsaved. And the Savior came through Jacob, the Lord Jesus. And the same pattern also exists for Isaac and Ishmael. It's not quite as clear, but Ishmael was the firstborn, and Abraham, and yet Isaac is the one through whom the Savior came. Type is not as strong, but Ishmael, the biblical evidence is he never became saved, and of course Isaac is saved. And also, another illustration of this, God demonstrates this truth in the birth of the two sons of Judah. Remember, that's in Tobiah's daughter-in-law, Tamar. Remember, that's in Genesis. Let's read that, Genesis 38. It's an interesting little passage. This is when Judah has twin sons by his daughter-in-law Tamar. And in Genesis 38, God uses the birth of these two sons also to illustrate this principle of the first being last and the last being first. Let's go to Genesis 38 and verse 27. Tamar is about to give birth. "And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that one put out his hand." Okay, very unusual. "One put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first," because the firstborn would receive the double portion of the inheritance. This is very important. And God is guiding these events because God is pointing to the firstborn, the Lord Jesus, among many brethren. And the true believers are also called the firstborn too, represented like by the firstborn, that like Jacob received the birthright, even though he wasn't the firstborn. But anyways, so in verse 28, "This came out first." That was the first one. "And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name is called Pharez," which means breach. "And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah." And see, and what happened here is, really, Zerah should have been the firstborn. Okay, he should have been the firstborn, but Pharez came out. He actually did become the firstborn, and so he was called breach, because he breached Zerah should have been first, but he breached through, and he became the firstborn. And even though Zerah should have been the firstborn, because he put his hand out first, he started to come out first, and yet he didn't, and Pharez actually did become the firstborn, and the Pharez is the one through whom the Savior came. So we would have pictured like Zerah being the firstborn, and the Savior would have come through him, but in reality, Pharez breached through and actually came out first. And the Savior came through him. We read about that in the book of Ruth. And read about it in other places too. But Ruth 4, verse 18. Let's read Ruth 4, verse 18. The book of Ruth, between Judges and 1 Samuel. "Now these are the generations of Pharez." This is Pharez, breach, who breached through. He should have been the second born, but he breached ahead of his brother and became the firstborn. And we read here, "Now these are the generations of Pharez. Pharez beget Hezron, and Hezron beget Ram, and Ram beget Aminadab, And Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And so God is tying, going back to Perez here, and bringing it all the way to King David, through whom the Lord Jesus came. Jesus would be the seed of David. And a New Testament reference is found, it's found in Luke 3, it's also found in Matthew 1, but we'll just look at Luke 3 here. God mentions it in Luke 3, as he's giving the genealogy of Mary, because Jesus was born, came through the bloodline from David to Jesus, came through Mary. And Joseph was only the stepfather. And we read in Luke 3, verse 33, which is a backward genealogy, and was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Ezron, which was the son of Perez, which was the son of Judah. And that goes all the way from, that genealogy goes all the way from Adam, actually from God. Adam was the son of God, and it goes all the way to the Mary and the Lord Jesus. And so that's another illustration that this little situation, this unusual situation where Perez broke through, he should have been the secondborn, but he became the firstborn, was another illustration of this idea, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And you can think about this with national Israel, sadly. They were God's people. The sad part is they never turned to the Lord, and even today blindness in part is on national Israel. But the 1480 years or so that God was working with them from the Exodus in 1447 BC up to 33 AD, when Jesus went to the cross and the veil of the temple was rent, and that really ended God's working with them as his corporate people, and he established the New Testament church age as his corporate people. The New Testament churches became his corporate people. But national Israel, they were the first with the gospel, and they had the gospel. They were the first when God started to really write down his word. And yet, the Bible indicates, and they've really become the last. So let's look at Romans 9. God spends a lot of time talking about national Israel in Romans 9 through 11. Although that passage is sometimes misunderstood, or God has taken a lot of time in there in Romans 9 through 11 to explain national Israel and how they fit in the whole gospel picture. But I'm going to read parts of Romans 9. 10 and 11, I'm just going to read parts of it and make some comments about it. But national Israel is an illustration of those that were first. God was working very closely with them, and they have become the last. Only a remnant by the grace is becoming saved out of there, which is similar to the whole world. But notice how much they reject the Lord Jesus. They have done this for the last 1900 years, how much they do not want Christ, and that's a sad truth. But let's read a little bit and make some comments about Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And this is the Apostle Paul. God is guiding him to say this, to tell what's truly in his heart, and also to tell what the true believer should feel. He doesn't, you know, even though these people beat up on him, and remember how many times he went to the synagogues and they beat on him and they abused him. And the greatest persecution came really from the Jews for him. And yet notice his heart is a heart of love. He says in verse 2 that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And notice this is truly a Christian attitude, that, you know, these people have mistreated him and abused him and really done him wrong, and yet he's continued to bring the gospel to them because that was God's program. And even more than that, he would even, if this is not possible, he would even substitute himself, or he could wish that he was under the wrath of God, accursed from Christ, if somehow that would make his brethren saved. And of course we can't do that. That's not God's program at all. But notice the Christian love he's got in him. So I can think about anyone that's mistreated me a little bit, or any situation that I've been mistreated in some way or some situation, and it's multitudes, orders of magnitude less than how they treated the Apostle Paul. And yet Paul's illustration of Christian love to want the highest good for them is a lesson for me, and it's a lesson for each of us that, you know, okay, maybe there is somebody who's mistreated you a little bit, or somebody in the past, or somebody in the present, or somebody in the distant past, or whatever. I bet they've mistreated you less than the Jews collectively have mistreated Paul, or maybe it was more. But in any case, we should have the love for them that Paul is expressing in verses 2 and 3 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Anyways, continuing, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And so here in these verses, God is teaching a number of different things through the Apostle Paul, but one big thing he's teaching, of course, the love. I just mentioned this, the love that we should have even for those that have mistreated us. But he's teaching here also that Israel, national Israel, they were the first. They were the ones that had the gospel, and Christ came through them, and the fathers were their fathers, and they had the law of God. They had the Bible. They had the Bible. They God gave them the Bible, and they had access to that, and they were reading that on the Sabbath day. So they were the first. They were the first. And then let's read on from verse 6 here. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. And this is teaching the principle that God has an elect that he has chosen to save, and it's not through bloodline, it's through his sovereign election. And this is, he's going to illustrate this in the following verses too. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And the point was that was a son of promise. Ishmael was a son of the flesh, but Isaac was a son of promise. Salvation comes from the promise of God, not from what the flesh can accomplish. So this, and then going on here, and verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, and neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay, in other words, God is, in this part, God is emphasizing that he is, it's his sovereign choice. I will choose whom I want to become saved, and that's finally my choice. And again, he's illustrating the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And so I could keep reading this passage, but I'm not gonna read the whole thing. But you see that God is emphasizing, again, he emphasized with Esau and Jacob that that it's not the first shall be first necessarily, and the last shall be last. There isn't a seniority system in God's salvation. God can say, I can save this person over here, even though he's been a thief and mistreated people and done a whole lot of wrong things, and yet he's only got a couple more hours left, and I can save him. And yet this other person whose heart equally has never been broken before God, but has outwardly served God in a lot of ways and served God based on the agreement he's made with God and served God for his own glory, not necessarily for God's glory, that person I can choose to pass over. And so this is illustrating God's sovereignty, which ties into this idea the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And then skipping down to verse 21 to 26, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Ozi, or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And God is emphasizing again his sovereignty in this case. He's emphasizing, and like in Hosea, when he quotes that verse from Hosea, I will call them, which were not my people, the last, and they will become his people, and her not, and her beloved, which was not beloved. In other words, he's illustrating there the last. There are those that are last, the people out there that were not the people of God, have become the people of God. And God is illustrating this principle. And we have to keep in mind that the problem is that we're all sinners by nature, and none of us would come to God of ourselves. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And all of us deserve the wrath of God. And we may look at somebody who's, you know, been living for 70 years and has been despising God and his whole time outwardly, or has been a thief or a criminal, and say somehow that person shouldn't be saved. But and then we look at ourselves and we've been a decent moral person in the gospel, and yet we're not saved. In God's sight, our sins are also very bad, and it's only the mercy of God that either one of us becomes saved. And just so that we keep in mind some of these important truths, that we're both sinners, and that it's only, and we all deserve the wrath of God, and it's only God's mercy, whether that thief on the cross becomes saved or whether you or I become saved, or the decent moral person becomes saved. It's just to remind us that part of that is that God is sovereign. So there'll be those that were last that become saved, and just because you've been made an agreement with me and you trying to live decent and morally for your own standards, that doesn't mean that I'm going to save you necessarily. There'll be those that have lived that way that were first that will become last. But we're out of time for today's study. I would like to talk a little bit more, finish up this in Romans 9 here. And then I think after I finish Romans 9 through 11, we'll read parts of that. Next time we'll move on. But I did want to show you that there's, and I'm sure many of you already know this, that there's a lot of statements in the Bible about how God either makes a statement clearly, either teaches the principle clearly, or teaches it through an illustration, that there'll be many first, that shall be last. It's a warning to us to examine ourselves and see if we really serve, love Christ, and yet there will be last that shall be first. And that's an encouragement the day of salvation, the day of hope hasn't passed, that no matter how I've lived in the past, no matter what my background, no matter how awful of a sinner it is, if now I'm finally going to take the Bible seriously and I have a concern about salvation, that there is that hope for salvation. That, we'll just put it even more plainly, is that that even no matter what my background is, there is still that possibility of salvation, even if we are very close to Judgment Day. And again, next time we will continue with a little bit more on this theme of many that are first shall be last, and last shall be first. And then we'll go back to Genesis 49. We're almost done with Genesis 49. And I think after that, or Genesis 48, I should say, then we'll get into Genesis 49, which covers the blessings and curses that Jacob gives upon his 12 sons. So even though that doesn't directly tie into Joseph, I figure we're going through the material, we should cover that. So we'll, Lord willing, we'll get into that next time. But if anybody's got a question or comment they'd like to make, go ahead and raise your hand. You can make it now. You can either have the microphone, or you can just type in your question or comment. But next time we'll get into those, in Genesis 49, we'll get into those cursings and blessings of Jacob, which are really from God, and it's a message to the people of God. If the cursings are warnings that if we're not saved, that what comes upon us and what is evidence of not being saved, and also the blessings are the blessings of salvation that go to all the true believers. Okay, it doesn't look like anybody has any question or comment. We'll close the room in a few minutes, but we do want to thank everyone for coming. I appreciate that. And the studies are, as we mentioned in our information here, the studies are provided on the websites followthebiblesite.com and isannihilationtrue.com. They're available for download about a week or so after the Bible study. All right. Well, we'll close. We thank you again for coming, and we will close the room for this week. And Lord willing, we'll see you again next week.